Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for October 16th. It's going to be the 16th when we put it up.
Right, okay.
But we're pre-recording. Today is the 14th.
Yes. We always pre-record, but sometimes we pre-record 5 minutes before we put it up. But.
Right, we're not. Well, this is never live.
Mm-hmm.
Although it is always unedited.
Always unedited.
Always unedited. You get the real, the raw.
It's the, raw. I like that word. It's more, it's cutting edge.
Cutting edge, yeah. So, today we thought we would talk about, we thought we would work out, we would verbally process. I thought I would verbally process, the accusation telling people just to go to church and repent is not enough. You know, on one side of the column you have social action and the liberation gospel.
Why this is the thing for you, because you're reading a book. You don't have to name the book if you don't want to, but if you want to name the book, but why is this an issue?
Well, okay, two reasons. First of all, people say this on my blog. When I do my Sunday morning post,
mm-hmm.
which always ends with
go to church, repent,
and repent, believe in Jesus, there's often an accusation, well, that's not going to get you anywhere. That doesn't solve any of our problems.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other, that accusation coincides with this book that I'm reading, which is really interesting, really thoughtful, really well done. But I'm pretty sure, I'm not quite done, I'm pretty sure that the solution to the problems laid out, the societal problems laid out in the book, is going to be not a pure historical gospel, but one that's more liberationist theology.
Adopting a certain philosophy. If everyone just kind of adopted this philosophy, which is in that book, Liberation Theology, then everyone would be okay. Is that kind of the
idea? If the people that have these particular problems would embrace this kind of liberation theology, then they would have more agency in the world to change the way that their lives
are
working.
Can you explain for those who don't know what liberation theology is?
Oh, well, that's why I invited you to be on this podcast.
Oh.
Because when we got to that part of seminary, I lost interest. Doesn't interest me at all.
So you know what the person in the book is talking about?
Vaguely. Yeah, okay. No, I do. But I not well enough to articulate it. I can identify it when I see it in the wild, but...
Okay. So liberation theology took hold in a big way in Latin America during the 60s and earlier. And it was driven somewhat by Jesuit theologians. The idea is that you take the theme of liberation that you see in Scripture, most notably in the Exodus account, where God frees the enslaved people of Israel from Egypt and brings them into the Promised Land, and you use that as a kind of hermeneutic for reading the rest of Scripture, that this is what God is doing in everything. And there's some validity to that. Yeah, I mean, the Exodus accounts is definitely a picture of the gospel, a picture of the liberation that we have from sin and death in Jesus Christ, but it's not, but that's not quite where liberation theology goes. Liberation theology takes liberation as an idea, and then if you're going to live the gospel out in the world, you must then liberate the enslaved people. So really the gospel is about an enfleshed going out, doing acts of justice. In fact, many liberation theologians took part in violent revolutionary movements in Latin America, or at least supported them in their writings. And you also use liberation to read as a kind of hermeneutic to actually eliminate some biblical principles. So, for example, a really radical liberation theologian would read the sections in Scripture that talk about women submitting to and obeying their husbands and say, that's contrary to the liberation ethic. And so this is not really from God. The liberation theme then becomes a measurement to measure other everything else in the scriptures.
Which is very similar to the LGBTQ hermeneutic.
Yeah. Well, all of the leftist hermeneutics that we know of, that read the Bible with given themes, take this core idea of liberation or equality or whatever, love, yeah, or and they read expression. The rest of the scriptures in the light of that theme. And so you have really a canon within the canon. You have the Bible that's circumscribed to this theme. It's a little bit, actually you probably trace it back to Marcion, because that's what he did with the idea of grace, his idea of grace, which led him to cut off half the New Testament and all of the Old Testament as being from God, because if he's the real God, he had two gods. But
so I think one big problem with the liberation hermeneutic is that, like many other readings of the Bible that are off in some way, it immanizes the eschaton. It insists that you have a worldly solution to worldly problems right now.
Right.
And that God will participate in will use worldly means to address worldly issues, so that we can have peace, shalom, in sort of an
right
end
now,
of the world
right
sense.
Here, through our efforts.
Yeah, right now.
Like right here,
we,
by our work.
If we don't have this deep shalom, we
Could
have
you
failed.
Shalom for our
Well, it means peace in Hebrew, and it's bigger. It's a deeper and bigger sense of peace than mm-hmm. just that you feel peaceful or that you have peace in your heart. It's this, Jubilee kind of peace where everybody restores what was broken and lost or lent out or, you know, owed. Everything is put back the way that it ought to be every 70 years. And that's a picture of how it will be at the end when Jesus comes back mm-hmm, and puts mm-hmm, everything mm-hmm. in order and restores what was lost and repairs what was broken and binds up everything that's been undone. That deep peace, shalom, is for the liberation theologian something that should be experienced right now.
Yes.
Or can be brought about now through social action.
Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of similarity between, at least in the way of thinking about life here and now, between liberation theology and, ironically, the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Because the prosperity gospel does the same thing, immanentizing the eschaton by saying, you know, all the treasures of the kingdom of heaven can be yours now, but instead of by working for revolution or social change, by you naming and claiming or believing for something or planting a seed for something, and then
you
get
have a certain
all
kind
the
of
stuff
faith.
Right, so you it's all about you getting the stuff that God promises to bring when Jesus comes back now by your own efforts. It's all kind of an anti-gospel, really. Not kind of, it is an anti-gospel because it's you doing the work that only Jesus is going to do.
So the reason that I've been chewing on this problem is because I on my blog every week command people whose lives are broken and undone and wretched and full of sin and woe, I command them to go to church. And of course, I have no authority to do that, and so nobody listens to me. But, you know, I say, if you're in a bad way and things are really bad for you and it's terrible, go to church. Go to church, go to church. And, of course, so as we drive to church on Sunday mornings, the entire world is thronging through the gates. Actually, when people are on the road on Sunday morning at 7:30, it makes us really angry because it keeps us from getting there when you were breaking the speeding laws. But we do wish people would go to church.
I don't know why they have the lights. When on the way, on the route to church, they have the lights not blinking yellow, which they should be blinking yellow because no one's on the road going to church.
All the lights should be blinking.
But we sit there like in a deserted city square for
what feels like hours
while this thing is red. Nobody's passing by. So I've been tempted to just go through
you
the lights.
You did once.
Don't say that publicly.
You think somebody's going to come after you?
I don't know.
The government is listening.
Could have a ticket issued to me. But I did it in my collar, too. It was really horrible.
With a van full of children. Incidentally, and this is off topic, but you were all dressed up in your clericals yesterday, and I was wearing I was sort of dressed up because we went to a funeral. It's our special date. And
putting the fun back in the funeral.
We went out shopping afterwards just to pick up a few items, and it was very awkward. You in your full sort of Roman collar, right? And
with my girlfriend.
With me, not collared. Although it's awkward when
holding hands through the aisle.
We didn't hold hands.
I tried to hold your hand.
I didn't want to hold her hand because it looked so creepy. Just like, you know, the lecherous priest going off to Walmart. Yeah, it was really awkward.
We shouldn't be in our Walmart anyway.
It's evil. Right. It's the bad corporation. I can't remember what I was talking about.
I don't know,
about.
But we just lost the thread of our talk.
Oh, okay, so in my mind, when you go to church, the purpose of going to church, I would say, is twofold. One, to worship God, and two, hopefully, to hear the full orbed historical classical gospel, which is not a liberation gospel. When you go to church, you shouldn't be hearing about how your action in the world is going to change very much. You should be hearing about the work of God to remedy and undo the sin that you have caused through the work of the cross. And it's an ongoing, powerful action of God through time, the cross, that purchases for you forgiveness of your sins when you turn to Jesus, which then allows you, in a real sense, in time and space, to forgive others. And that forgiving action of Jesus to you, and then you turning around because you have been forgiven and being able to forgive others, really, not just sort of, that action does undo quite a lot of terrible things. It breaks the power of sin in people's lives.
Well, I think it's true. And I think the lie of the liberation theology people tell is that the problem is out there, and the problem needs to be dealt with by taking action out there, when actually the gospel says, no, the problem is right as close as your own heart. And so, and there's nothing about the liberation theology that's going to change that. The liberation theology cannot change your heart. Liberation theology teaches you to look at other people and its systems and the problems of the world, and that you can fix it by your workings. But the problem is your heart is black and sinful and needs to be changed before anything can happen. And the recognition that Luther had, I think, was right. The two kingdoms, the idea that you, even redeemed Christian people, are not going to be able to really, really transform the world in a lasting way, because we're still sinners, because even the systems that we put in place are going to fail and fall. The only system that doesn't fail and fall actually in the world is the church, and it's limping and it's broken and it's not a beautiful thing, but no other system can last, and no other system will last until Christ comes again. So investing in the church is really investing in an outpost of the kingdom that's going to come and that will change the world. It's the only way that we can have unity. The only institution that brings about real unity and peace between peoples is the church. So looking outside the church to do that is a futile gesture.
But it doesn't work inside the church if the church isn't actually preaching the gospel. So I mean, I do think that
right.
In many ways, we are in a really bad place in America and the West, because for a couple of generations, people have gone to church and they didn't hear the gospel. They heard a variety of other things, including moral therapeutic deism, which I think was really a strong, powerful, bad message from the pulpit. Yeah. And is sort of even a tepid version of liberation theology or the prosperity gospel.
Well, and so, you can make a better life for yourself by your behavior, right?
Right, if you're good and you do good, then God will love you and he'll take care of you.
All good things will come to you.
Well, or he'll just take care of you. He'll give you peace in the near term and he'll sort out your problems for you, maybe right now. Mm-hmm. But that's not the gospel. And going from moral therapeutic deism to liberation theology or prosperity gospel doesn't make it better either. But the problem is it hasn't been tested in most people's lives in the West. The classical Christian gospel hasn't been tried out as a way of seeing if things could get better for people in the near term. Mm. Because if you do become a Christian, you get to look forward to the eschaton. But that's not all. God's work does begin now, immediately. Not to make your life better, but to undo the power of sin. Those are not
in the circles where you run. Like if you become a Christian, suddenly your family can become a little bit better than it was because your heart's been changed. Your relationship with your employer becomes a little bit better than it was because now you're willing to submit to his and be a good employee. You know, you're not trying to come in, rolling in 30 minutes late and rushing out 30 minutes early. If you're a boss, you're more fair maybe than you were before. So those are little small changes, but they do make a difference in making the world a little better than it was. Is that what you mean?
Well, yeah. I mean, especially if you were to say, if you had been really hurt by somebody and you were to do the very, very difficult work of forgiveness that flowed out from you being forgiven by Jesus, that would, in a really deep, real way, potentially repair that relationship, which mm-hmm. would allow that person to go on mm-hmm. and have a different kind of emotional life. If that never happens, you're just carrying on as before. I don't know. I mean, in some ways, you're just going to go out into the world and make it worse if you're a liberation theologian, right? You're going to work on systems, and you're never going to get to the root issue. Which is your own sin.
And that sin is the problem in those systems, too. And so so how do you deal with sin? You have to preach the gospel too, right? So that
right.
It's the gospel, not the philosophy. And liberation theology is a philosophy. It's not a theology. It's a philosophy of a way of living and thinking that you think is going to change the world. But again, it overlooks the fact of human sin invading and pervading every system. And so it has to be the gospel first. But even so, I mean, we are not going to be successful in transforming the cosmos or the world. That's not our task. We can't do it. So even the limited incremental changes that we should and must make in our own lives, and yeah, if you have the opportunity to make better changes in the world, do so. But we have to do it with understanding we're not going to be the ones who bring about the eschaton.
You can't be a change agent.
You can insofar as you preach the gospel and take obedient actions in the world. You can change for the better or certain things, but it's not going to, so like a person, a missionary going, a medical missionary going to a part of the world and instituting, bringing medicine and helping people learn how to take care of themselves better. That's going to, it's a measurable upward change
mm-hmm.
in the world that we can do. And we can do those things, but we're not going to affect shalom through them. And we should understand that even those things that we affect, if we only send medical missionaries to a region of the world that's in dire need of them, but we don't also send people who talk, who preach the gospel, the systems we put in place are just going to be corrupted. And
well, and even if they do, they're still going to be corrupted because we are human beings. So if you put a system in place, even if you are a Christian and you're really living as a Christian, anything that you do is going to it's not perfect. You can't, you know.
Well, right, but it's better. I mean,
it's better. It's better.
So
okay, so
look at the Middle Ages with the monastic system. I mean, there was a good thing. We were watching that show on Fridays.
So I love it so much.
Right. I mean, the gospel was lost ultimately, I think, in the Middle Ages. Not lost, but it was very rarely heard.
It was very hard to hear it in their right. little circle.
But they were talking about how monasteries, at least in the beginning, were so helpful to communities because they provided places for old people to go who couldn't take care of themselves anymore. They were like what we would, all of the weight
that
we
put. It was a social welfare.
All the weight that we put on government to help people who are starving or mm-hmm. sick or poor or whatever, that was being done by monasteries at the time. So people would have the gospel and healthcare. All
theoretically. Theoretically. Gospel. Well, it was sort
at
of...
At first it probably was.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then by the time they were at the point of dissolution, they controlled so many aspects of life that it wasn't...
Right.
Okay, so I want to bring it to the very difficult problem of racism on one hand and Harvey Weinstein on the other. I want I think it's easier on the Harvey Weinstein question. If Harvey Weinstein were to hear the gospel, the true gospel, not that he should just stop being a horrible person. This goes for Donald Trump, of course, as well, and mm-hmm. literally everybody in public life. Well, I guess that's too broad, but
yeah.
many, many people in public life, they were to hear, not behavior modification, stop being bad, start being good.
Right.
But the full-orbed gospel, which is, you are a terrible, terrible person, and God is very angry with you.
And you can't undo the things you've done.
Mm-hmm.
This is what Tim Fountain put on the...
Yeah. You cannot undo them. They are so far-reaching and so terrible that you can't undo them. In fact, they're going to spin out generationally. So you can't make restitution because you have so yeah. badly sinned. Now, what's interesting about Harvey Weinstein is that we can see that what he did was very bad, even... in the broken cultural state that we're in, we all can acknowledge that that's very evil and bad.
Right.
The problem is that many things that happen in our culture are bad, but we don't want to recognize them as so. Anyway, but Harvey Weinstein's bad. So supposing he hears the good news of Jesus.
Yeah.
And he would have to be convicted of sin. He would have to feel really, really, really sorry about himself. Not just sorry that he was caught, but
sorry.
And then he would have to experience the power of the cross, which is that even though he did those terrible, terrible things, God absorbed that in himself.
Right.
And Harvey Weinstein can go free.
Right.
Okay. Right. When that happens, though, he will be chucked out of his life, you know, either way. Either way, he's chucked out of his life. But if he accepts the forgiveness of Jesus and experiences it in his self and in his soul and then knows that Jesus is with him mm-hmm. always, mm-hmm. that would be a pretty amazing thing. But he would probably, we wouldn't see the effects of that, really, especially not for all the people that he's injured.
The other way of dealing with it is purely external. Okay, let's fine him, let's fire him, let's put him in jail, and maybe those things need to happen. I think I would say the jail thing probably does need to happen, but that's not really going to change Harvey Weinstein going to jail. He might come out of jail feeling, oh my goodness, I better not do this again, so I don't go to jail again. But it's not going to really make a dent in his soul, and the same thing with. Going to rehab, you know, I'm going to learn a few techniques so that I don't take off my clothes and ask women to massage me in the hotel room. I've got a three-part process whereby I learn not to do that. That's not gonna change his soul. It's gonna keep him from going to jail again or keep him from hurting anybody again. Great.
But maybe not.
Maybe not, but it's not gonna fix him. It's not gonna fix him, and it's not gonna fix the guilt from the past things he's done. That's why it's not gonna make he's gonna find other ways to be Harvey Weinstein in the world. And that's the problem, and that's a microcosm of the problem with everything else we're talking about, or the whole world. The external fix, which is what all philosophy does and all false theology does, is it doesn't work because it doesn't deal with the core problem, which is the human heart. Only the gospel does that. And only church can be the way, the vehicle for the gospel, changing hearts worldwide. But again, it's not going to be done before Jesus comes back.
Okay, so the other one, though, that is more difficult is the question of racism. Mm-hmm. So you have, and this is, I mean, this is as systemic as sexual promiscuity in Hollywood. You know, like, if you think about positions of power, you immediately have big problems of sexual acting out,
mm-hmm.
and the subjugation of weaker people by powerful people. If you go over to the question of racism, you similarly have power in play. You have deep systems of people not being able to be together and acting out of their historical, you know, most people act out without knowing why they you know, most of us have family systems that just cause us to act in certain ways that we can't see and understand in the moment. We think we're free, but we're not. We're our great grandfather and doing one thing deeply affects the way that we are going to do something right now. But if you were to have the gospel, the real gospel, be present.
Yeah.
In communities where there's violence, there's fear, there's
right.
trauma, there's drugs, there's poverty, or even in white churches where there are no black people at all, you know. How would that change the flavor, say, of the individual church over time? How would you see the benefits now of the gospel without expecting it to be deep-seated shalom? But there would be a change, right? There would have to be a change in the way that people related to each other and saw and understood themselves. And that would also be the cross.
Right. Now, the response to this is, well, the gospel is preached in the South and the gospel is preached during the slave trade era, and that didn't do anything.
Yeah, and I think that didn't really happen. I mean, we looked at a bunch of sermons of in white churches preached during slavery, and it wasn't the gospel.
Right. So one of the things we did at Christian Ed was go through some of the older, I mean, the theology of slavers, the theology of those in the South who were, and in other parts of the country who were actively preaching that the Bible affirmed the chattel slavery, race-based chattel slavery that was going on. And we saw that, man, the twisting of Genesis 9 and the curse of Canaan, which they call the curse of Ham, the twisting of that scripture to justify
racism,
the presence of a servant race. It was amazing. And then the way they twisted the scriptures to affirm something that scripture uniformly forbids, which is enslaving. I mean, kidnapping and holding someone against their will and making them a slave. When you read about slavery in the New Testament, Old Testament, that's not what you're reading about. You're reading about a different kind of system altogether than what was going on in the South and during the slave trade. That was just so the twisting of the Bible that was being used in those days to affirm a horrific institution, and then later to affirm segregation and the lack of of integrated schools and keeping them separated and the kind of American apartheid that we had going on up until the 50s and the 60s. The gospel wasn't being, the gospel may have been being preached, but it was tied so closely to a false theology and a false philosophy that only affirms people's narcissism, that it wasn't really being preached purely. So I think what was going on in the case of the slave trade is the same thing that was going on toward the latter part of the Middle Ages. The gospel was barely heard because it was covered over by a bunch of cultural stuff that obscured it. And so, of course, it wasn't doing its work.
And so people thought it was powerless.
Yeah, yeah. Or people think it's powerless looking back.
Right now think that the gospel is powerless.
Because it's been preached for 2,000 years and look, the world's so horrible. Yeah.
When I would say it hasn't been preached, and it isn't being preached now in many, many churches in the U.S.,
right.
Whether they're, you know, lots of different colors of people coming together, or if you're in a church where everybody is the same color as you.
Yeah.
You should really listen carefully to see if it is the gospel, because it may have all the trappings, it may have all the words, but it might not be the gospel. It's very likely that it won't be the work of Jesus on the cross and how he undoes the power of sin in you, and therefore, and then you can go on and forgive other people. And hearing that God wants us to do good things and wants us to love each other and wants us to do this and do that and the other thing, that's not the gospel. I mean, if that's what you're hearing on Sunday morning, do better. Do more. You should go talk to the pastor and ask him why he's not.
And that's done both within a liberal churches do that because they don't have the gospel, so it's all about social justice. So you do this, you do that, you change the world. But conservative churches do that too.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, and even Calvinistic churches do that, because here's how that works. You see a group of people you believe are already saved, and so what you're doing is you're encouraging them to bear fruit in keeping with their salvation, but you're never reminding them again and again, oh, but your sins are forgiven. You need to continue this life of repentance. It's not just a one-time thing. You need to continue. Now that you're sanctified being sanctified doesn't mean that you're now operating on a law system rather than a faith system.
Right. You easily go to church. If you go to church and come away feeling,
man, I've got so much to do.
Yeah, I got so much to do. I really blew it this week.
Right.
You should probably feel that in the course of the sermon. Oh no, I'm so terrible. But then you should really come away from church week after week being overwhelmed by gratitude for what Jesus did for you.
Right.
That should be the underlying basis of your weekly action, is gratitude.
Right.
And, I don't think that happens enough.
Right.
So I think most of the conversations that we have about racism and sexism are moot because we haven't tried as Christians the single only thing with power, which is the gospel.
Right. So we're agreed then.
All right. Well, so that's the solution.
No, I think you're right. I think you're right. The whole thing goes back to this, the two religions in the world, or there's basically only two: the religion of human achievement, as MacArthur says this all the time, but the more you analyze every era, every age, you see it working out. There's two religions: the religion of human achievement, or the religion of divine accomplishment. And they're constantly at odds. There's constantly a pull for the religion of divine accomplishment, where we focus on what Christ has done and what Christ will do to save the world, pulling us into, no, I've got to do it. We've got to build a tower to heaven. We've got to continue to work our way into, we've got to create for ourselves a promised land.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
Did that help? You feel better now?
I do feel better.
Now you know why you are having a hard time with the book?
Yeah.
So
I'm going to finish reading it now.
We've gone on a journey in personal discovery.
Personal self-discovery. I will probably end up blogging about this book, and I'm not going to say what it is yet, but it has been very interesting. Very helpful, actually. It's a good book. It's just I think that it ends up at the wrong conclusion. I've read some books this year, a few books this year, and the ones that have irritated me most, even the orthodox writers have ended up with a list of things that I've got to do as a Christian to make the world better, even if it's couched in sort of conservative evangelical terms. It isn't that far off from radical leftism in the list of things that I've got to do, and they are all outside of me. They very rarely are really look at your sins and repent.
Right.
So that I'm constantly drawn away from the only thing that would change my behavior in the world, which is repentance, would change the way that I related to my neighbors. And it really just burden and frustrate me rather than relieving me of myself in order that I can go out into the world and care about other people. I feel like it's the solution that's never tried by Christians in this age.
Right.
Anyway, I keep saying it's because I'm verbally processing. I know you love it when I do that. I know you love it when I want to work something out loud, and I have not come to a conclusion per se, and so I just want to chat about it for a while, the way we've done here. Whereas you, as a man, as a patriarch, a member of the patriarchy, don't verbally process. You think about things.
Silently.
You sort them out silently. You come to a reasoned conclusion, and then you announce your conclusion to the world with a little ping from Facebook to, allow all of your followers to bask in your great wisdom. That's how that works.
That is a problem with male communication, because male female communication, because it frustrates me when you're saying half thought out things and you want me to go with you on that journey because I want to come to a conclusion.
It's the journey. It's not the destination.
Yeah. I don't want to go on the journey. I want to So what are you saying? Why are you saying it? What premises are you?
Yeah, and while I'm getting there and I'm sorting it all out, if I commit heresy, you sharply rebuke me.
I don't sharply rebuke you.
Because
we don't have a marriage of sharp rebuke. I don't think I ever sharply rebuke you.
Well, I do you. Mm-hmm. When you leave your
you yell at me
contacts on the bathroom counter, you just leave them out, which is an indication to me that you don't love me at all.
Right. That's what I'm trying to do. How can I tell Anne how much I despise her? I think I'll throw my clothes on the floor. I think I'll put my eye contact solution on the counter and leave it there. And the open contact lens cases, spilling the remainder of the contact lens solution on the counter. That'd be a better way to do it than anything else I can think of.
Well, I it works. It works every time. And I become funny. All my thoughts and feelings about the house are fully formed, and I never have any trouble expressing myself. When it comes into the theological realm, I get a lot more full of ums. What I just wanted to say about Jesus was that I think that everybody should believe in him and be forgiven of their sins. There you are. That's the entirety of my theology. Should we stop?
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for listening. The children are
singing.
The children are singing. The dogs are scratching. So we'll be back next week.